The Gospel is written in Matthew, chapter 1, beginning to read on verse 17, to be found on page 965 in the Church Bible. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
This reading starts at the end of the section headed The Genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we remain standing, let's just pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we do pray that we would listen to this, your Bible, which is your word, and that we would hear you speak to us. And Lord, I pray therefore that I would speak faithfully. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give me the words to say. And also that you would open our hearts to hear from you. Lord, we don't want to just fill our minds with new information. We want you to change our lives because of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please be seated. About to give away my age here, but my gap year after university was in 1991 to 92. And in 1992, the first half of it, I went to South Africa. And why that's significant is that in 1992, apartheid started ending. And in South Africa. And I went out there. I was about to do history at university. And it was an amazing experience because I was going to a country to where I was going to experience history happening. That at that time, I could just be see at one and the same time the national change coming about the whole nation, but also experience it in personal interactions. The organization I was with was African Enterprise, committed to evangelism and reconciliation. And we used to do camps where we bring young people together from different races, black, Asian, white. And we would talk to them about the good news of Jesus, how we can be reconciled to God, and therefore how we can be reconciled to one another. And in those interactions, it was incredible. There was weeping, there was anger, there was rage, there was repentance, there was forgiveness, there was love. And I remember walking down the streets of Pietermaritzburg afterwards as a group of young people and people stopping in the street because we were a mixed race group walking through the streets, laughing and doing things together. It was amazing to see a national change lived out in the lives of personal people. And there's something of this in Matthew 1. We switch from the first half of the chapter we looked at last time, which is the history of an ancient nation. We suddenly switch to the story of a young couple. But it's more than just the South Africa experience, because in this case, the two are interwoven. The national change, in fact, the worldwide, the cosmic change, will come about because of this young couple. The story of this young couple is how the history of the ancient nation of God is going to be transformed. We're going to see that the rescue mission of the faithful Creator God is worked through In this case, the obedience of a faithful man. And in all of this, I hope my prayer is at the end of it, we'll wonder at Jesus, we'll get a bigger picture of Jesus, but also we'll be inspired by his father, Joseph. So let's start by looking at Jesus, and then we're going to look at Joseph. Jesus here is the turning point in history. He brings about the age of the Spirit. He brings about salvation. So let's look at what we see in Matthew's gospel that points to this. Perhaps the first and most obvious thing is his unique birth. We read in verse 18 that before Mary and Joseph came together, that was the Bible's way of saying had sex, Mary was found to be pregnant. But then we're told it's through the Holy Spirit, and later on we're told that there hasn't been a father. This is the virgin birth. And at this point we think, well, virgin birth, isn't that a bit of an embarrassment? Isn't that like the thing we want to hide as Christians because people are never going to believe that? Why is it in there? Isn't it just that the people in those days were gullible? And when a woman got into trouble and got pregnant, and in that culture that was very serious, here is she makes up a story about a virgin birth because she knows that basically people aren't very scientific, they'll believe anything you say. But actually that's not the case. Look at Joseph. Joseph in verse 19, which I imagine verse 19 describes a long period. We read this, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. What's going on there? Joseph thinks that there's only one possibility for why his betrothed is pregnant. And it's the most obvious possibility. You don't need to be a scientist to know where babies come from. As C.S. Lewis wonderfully says, he said, Joseph's problem in this verse isn't that he doesn't know where babies come from. It is that he does, and he knows that he wasn't involved. And so for Joseph, he knows that there's only one possibility, and that is that Mary has been sleeping around. No, he wasn't an idiot. He didn't need to have a PhD in physics, or biology even, to know. I was never very good at that. To know where babies come from, he knew. Now, the point about this sign, because it's a strange sign, because actually at one level, it's not a sign that is easily to prove to anyone. How is Mary ever going to prove that there wasn't another man involved? Now, the point about the sign is not so that we'll think, wow, it must be true. It's so that we will understand something true about Jesus. And that is that Jesus is unique and special. Now, there were other great figures in the Old Testament, in the Bible, up to Jesus, that have miraculous births. And in each case, it is normally about, is always about a mother who has had sex, but is unable to conceive. So Isaac is born to Sarah, even though she's in her 90s. Joseph is born to Rachel, even though she's repeatedly had sex with her husband, Jacob, in order to have a child and has been unsuccessful. And Samuel's born to Hannah, who has a similar experience. And actually, in the last two cases, it's clear that it's actually not the husband who is biologically responsible for the infertility because he is having children by other women. In each case, they're having sex, but can't conceive and then miraculously do. Here with Mary, she's not had sex, and yet she conceives. It's meant to be a sign that Jesus is unique and special. And it's meant to be a sign so in seeing that we will come to believe. And obviously there's a slight irony here when dealing with the skeptic. The irony is often that the skeptic will say, well, if God exists, he should give us a dramatic sign. And then when he does do that, we say, well, that's too dramatic to believe. So you kind of think, give God a break. You can't have it both ways. So the uniqueness of Jesus. But secondly, we discover Jesus' mission in his names. The names Jesus and Emmanuel. The first is Jesus. We read this. The angel says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. I wonder what your first century Israelite would have answered if you'd asked them what they thought they most needed saving from. Maybe disease, maybe foreign oppression, maybe economic hardship, maybe social inequality. What would you add to that list? maybe mental health, maybe isolation, maybe broken relationships, maybe the fear of death. What would your list include? What is interesting is what God's diagnosis of our greatest problem is. He will save his people from their sins. Sin is our refusal to accept God as God of our lives, our decision to go our own way, to put God behind us and therefore to make us his enemies and him our enemy. And God knows that not just that sin is the greatest of our problems, but that it underlines all of our problems. And yet we discover that Jesus is the one who is going to bring us salvation from that. Think about that. The guilt taken away. The relationship that you've been actually longing for without realizing it with the Creator God restored. That is what Jesus comes to bring. But he's also Emmanuel. The angel goes on to say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. That is not the angel, it's Matthew telling us this, which means God with us. Now, as you know, I'm a big rugby fan, but I thought I'd make an effort to come up with a football illustration today just to show how bang up to date I am. Now, my middle child used to be in Little League team, and actually our church family, Nick Goodburn, was his coach, and he was a fantastic coach, actually. I want you to imagine that they had a run of bad results and they're all feeling quite despondent. And then Nick says to them, don't worry, I've spoken to Jurgen Klopp. And he said that our next training session, he's going to send us some help so that we can score some more tries. And you can just imagine the kids getting really excited about this and saying, oh, wow, who's it going to be? Maybe it's going to be one of the academy coaches. That'd be amazing. That'd be really cool. Maybe one of the first team like, who? Give me some help here. Mo Salah, thank you very much. Like Mo Salah, it's on the tip of my tongue. And they're really excited. And they arrive at the training ground, and it's Jurgen Klopp himself. He hasn't just sent help, he is the help. Well, that's what we see here, but in a much bigger thing. Notice first what it says about Jesus. You are to give him the name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I know I'm emphasizing the word him, he and his, but the reason is it's clear that it's this baby, Jesus, who is going to save Jesus' people, the Israelites, from their sins. God's people, which includes more than just the Israelites. It means all those who put their trust in Jesus. Well, why is that important? Well, because actually that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's from Psalm 130. And this is what we read in Psalm 130. And here the word the Lord is God himself. And it says this in Psalm 130, verse 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. That means salvation. He himself will redeem, that means save, Israel from all their sins. We hear Jesus now being substituted for the Lord. And we're discovering something amazing here. God hasn't just sent someone to save us from our sins. He has come himself. And that is why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. God has come. We miss how massive this is because we have such a sinfully pathetic understanding of God's greatness. That he made everything, the whole universe. And he looks at you and he thinks it's worth him coming down to be a baby for you so that he can be with you forever should you choose. That's amazing, isn't it? We have such a small vision of how amazing that is that I even end up using Jurgen Klopp as an illustration. If you want to think more about this, listen to the sermon from last Sunday evening, where I speak about God Almighty. You can listen to our sermons online. Great to listen as you're travelling on the train to work or driving or doing the washing up or whatever it is. Or no, hoovering is not so good because you have to put the microphones up so loud. But if you do that, next door we'll get to hear the sermon as well. So all good. but a way to start recapturing, recalibrating our vision of how great God is, so that then we say, do you know what? God with us. That is earth-shattering. That changes everything for me. So that's Jesus. What about Joseph? Well, he's the faithful father. And I want us to see two things about Joseph. One is his compassionate holiness, and the other is his courageous faith. First, his compassionate holiness. We discover in Joseph that goodness means holding two things together, compassion and holiness. Joseph is caught in the middle of a horrible dilemma. He's betrothed to Mary. Now, we need to understand that in that culture, betrothal was almost the same as marriage. You get betrothed to somebody, and then a year later, you get married. And while you're betrothed, you didn't live together and you didn't have sex, as we saw. But in every other sense, you were married. You were committed to one another, such that you'd be called husband and wife. And to break it, you had to get a divorce. And in the middle of this betrothal, Mary is found to be pregnant. You just imagine the scene, can't you? She's come back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth, and now she's got a bump. And Joseph says, what has happened? What have you done? Can you imagine the personal impact of that? The anger, the hurt, the shame for Joseph, the humiliation of it, that his betrothed has decided there was someone better. Can you imagine the sense of rage, the sense of a lost future, all those plans gone up in smoke? But actually, that's not even Joseph's biggest concern, although it is a massive thing. It is that he knows that Mary has disobeyed God. He knows that actually God has said that sex is for marriage. And Mary's gone ahead and jumped the gun with someone else. And he knows that actually the fact that she's been disobedient to God isn't just bad because somehow she's broken one of his laws. It's bad for God's people. He knows that God's ways, God's laws, are not arbitrary rules that God throws around to show he's in boss. But they're loving instructions for the best functioning, the best flourishing of his people. And he knows that Mary has ignored God and turned away. Well, at least that's how it appears. So on one hand, he is conscious of the holiness and he must do what is right. But on the other hand, he's concerned not just about her unfaithfulness, but her future. He loves her. There is a harsh and unfeeling holiness that loses sight of the person. Not so with Joseph. So Joseph's trying to work out how can he navigate between these two. The damage of sin is precisely that it places us in awful situations that tear us apart, where we want to uphold what is right, but we want to be compassionate. How do we do that? We can't choose if we're going to be like Joseph, either of the simple solutions where either we say, oh, it doesn't matter what anyone does, everything's okay, we can ignore God's word for the sake of being kind. But nor can we say that the person doesn't matter, only purity does. So what does Joseph do? He tries to navigate a course. It's not perfect by any stretch. He cannot marry Mary, not least as she won't admit to her unfaithfulness, as he sees it. And he will not throw her to the dogs. And so he chooses, we read, to divorce her quietly, to spare her. He pursues the path of holiness, but he does it with compassion. Compassionate holiness. But the other thing we see in Joseph is courageous faith. I think this is one of the really powerful things about this passage. Joseph is an example of faith. I wonder if someone were to ask you, what does faith mean? What is faith? How would you answer? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. It's a courageous decision to follow Jesus on the basis of the evidence you have. It's a courageous decision to follow Jesus on the based on the evidence you have, not the evidence you'd like, but the evidence you have. In fact, that is the base of every major decision you make in your life. Whether it's schooling for your children, the career you take, the place you go to live, you don't have all the information you'd like to have, But ultimately, you say, at some point, I need to make a decision on the evidence I have, not the evidence I would like. Faith is the courageous decision to follow Jesus on the evidence, on the base of the evidence God has given us. People don't think that's what faith is. People think that faith normally is either blind faith, believing stuff which is patently weird, just because it's weird, and because we have lots of this faith thing that means we believe stuff, or they think that it's absolute certainty. But normally, actually, that becomes a way of avoiding having to make the courageous decision or making the tough call. I remember a colleague of mine when I was a teacher say, David, I'd love to be a Christian, but I don't have your faith. What he meant by faith is, David, I don't have your ability to believe in stuff which is patently untrue, but somehow you make yourself gullible enough to believe it. Or other times I meet people who say, well, I've still got doubts, I've still got questions. As if you can't make a courageous decision even whilst you still have questions. Now, God gives Joseph some evidence. He gives him a dream of an angel, and the angel points him to his word, God's word, and says, this is the fulfillment, this was prophesied. But he doesn't give him all the evidence he might want. I don't know whether you ever feel a bit sorry for Joseph. Do you ever feel sorry for Joseph? I think Joseph tends to get overlooked. But I think when you notice him, you think, he gets a bit of a rum deal, doesn't he? Right? Let's compare him to Mary. Right? What does Mary get? Mary doesn't just get a vision of an angel, a dream of an angel. An angel visits her in person. In the world of Revelation top trumps, that definitely wins. More than that, she knows she's pregnant and she knows there was no one else involved. So she's not wondering, oh, who was it? And then she goes to see her cousin and Elizabeth confirms it. Joseph just gets a dream. That's all he gets. And on the basis of that, he makes a courageous call. A courageous decision on the basis of the evidence God has given. Now, no doubt this dream was massive. Presumably it wasn't like my dreams last night, which were just weird. This was a dream that was of a different order of dream. But it wasn't all the evidence I would have wanted if I was Joseph. I would have wanted far more. And there would be days that would go by when I would think, have I been an idiot? Especially when everyone looks at Joseph and says, either Joseph had sex before marriage, or Joseph's been made a mug of by someone else. Just imagine living with that. And imagine the doubts that would come in. But Joseph makes the courageous decision to choose that life and to choose and trust what God has said to him. He has neither blind faith nor 100% certainty. He works through the possibilities before he comes to believe. But then he makes a courageous decision on the basis of the evidence God has given him, rather than the evidence he would want. Now, after this, I'm sure Joseph would have received some confirmations as Jesus grew up. After all, to have a child that is the Son of God and never does anything wrong would stand out. But do you know what? Joseph dies before he sees Jesus become a man. He dies before Jesus goes to the cross. He dies before the resurrection. But we haven't. We're in a better position than Joseph. We've gone to see what this baby grew up to do, the victory he made. We have more evidence than him. So I just want to finish with this. Two possibilities. One is that you are in Joseph's situation. You have been given evidence about Jesus. And it isn't all the evidence you would like, but it might be all the evidence God's going to give you. And at some point, you're going to need to make a courageous choice, one way or the other. Now, it's worth trying to find all the evidence you can, even as you know you won't get all the evidence you want. And we run a course called Christianity Explored. It starts this Wednesday. And it looks at Jesus. And it looks at the evidence, especially around his resurrection. Sign up to it. Find all the evidence you can get. But at some point, you're going to have to make that courageous decision. Sam, our assistant minister, describes his own experience of this as the all-in prayer. He realized at some point he had to decide whether he was all-in for Jesus or he was going to leave Jesus away. And that is the courageous decision each one of us gets to choose, one or the other. But maybe you have made that courageous decision. And I think Joseph is a great encouragement as we talk to people about our faith, especially when they think they can't believe. Because you can think, no, you can believe, you just choose not to. And then that means it can help them when they talk about faith. Sometimes when people maybe talk about, well, I don't know about faith or I don't know about Christianity, it's a good question is to ask them, what do you think faith is? And get them to talk about it and explain it. And then that gives us an opportunity to say, faith is a courageous decision on the basis of the evidence God has given us. Use Joseph as your inspiration. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray first for those people here who are in Joseph's situation, your dad's situation, your earthly dad's situation. And they still to make that choice. Lord, I pray that you would give them the strength to make that choice. And that they would choose to follow you because in you there is forgiveness of sins. In you we know God. And Lord, for those of us who have made that choice, please help us as we talk to others to make sure we're not the reason why they don't get the evidence that you've chosen to give them. And to help them understand what true faith is. Not about blind belief, nor about absolute certainty, but a courageous decision to commit our lives to you wholeheartedly. On the evidence you've given us. Amen.